Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. I'll be reading from verse 7 down to verse 12, and then we'll pray. Matthew 7, verse 7. This is the reading of God's Word. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. What a friend we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. All our sins and griefs to bear. And so opening the way for each one who exercises faith to bring everything to you, Heavenly Father, in prayer. Asking, seeking, and knocking, and trusting in the love of our Heavenly Father who delights to give good things to those who come irreverently and respectfully and in submission. Lord, we thank you for our time today. Lord, I pray that you would convict souls now and do what no preacher could do. Lord, do what no man could ever do. Bring conviction and sanctify. And for those who don't know you, open blind eyes. We thank you for our time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God likes to be asked. God likes to be asked because he delights in giving good things to his children, even as an earthly father with his own. How much more then with God, whose love and tender care for his own transcends the love of every and all earthly fathers. The love and care of earthly fatherhood and earthly fathers, while intense and true, is but a drop in the bucket in comparison to the ocean of God's love. And church, know this. He has more a listening ear than we the will to speak to him. He is more ready and willing to give than we are to ask and seek. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to answer our prayers than we are to come to him in prayer. God likes to be asked. And he delights in answering our requests. We say often around here at Pillar Baptist that his yeses are as good as his noes. Why? For all who say such things delight in his will. And we know that God's answers are wiser than our prayers. Church, he delights to answer our requests. Whose yeses and noes and oftentimes waits are all what we as Christians would refer to as, verse 11, good things. Good things. Good things. And we, like children, we often don't know what's best for us. And so we must learn by trial at times that God does all things together for our good. And he works all things together for our good. And ultimately his glory. Good things, inasmuch as the Christian delights in and prays ultimately, as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, thy will be done. Our passage ends in verse 12 this afternoon. Verse 12. Verse 12 marks the end of our Lord's formal instruction. What follows in verse 13 to the end of the chapter is not necessarily formal instruction. In other words, Jesus is not calling his disciples from verse 13 to the end of the chapter to prayer or to love an enemy, to go the second mile or to lay up treasures in heaven. He's not calling his disciples in verses 13 to 27 to a specific kind of obedience in any one particular area of our lives. But Jesus is closing and concluding his sermon by calling the listening audience to make a decision. He's calling his listening audience to decide. It's decision time on the mount. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And so we see the next passage is the passage of the narrow gate and the broad road. Jesus exhorting his listeners to get off of the broad road and to pass through the narrow gate which leads to life. Beloved, we all must choose either the broad road that leads to destruction or the less traveled straight and narrow which leads to everlasting life. We must choose. Jesus is preaching for decision. Will you embrace a false gospel or the truth of God's word? Verses 15 to 20. This decision will have eternal consequences. For, verse 22, on the day of reckoning, many will stand before the Lord and refer to him even as Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these great things in your name? To which God will respond, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Will you build on the rock or on the sand? Verses 24 to 27. And so the Sermon on the Mount closes with an exhortation. The Sermon on the Mount closes with a warning. Not application per se, but a call to decision. This transition to conclusion in Jesus' sermon again is marked by verse 12, which reads thus, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. And here's the all-important phrase, which signals the completion of Jesus' formal instructional portion of his sermon. For this is the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets, was used in chapter 5, verse 17, if you look back, to signal the introduction and the beginning of Jesus' formal instruction, referring to himself as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so the same phrase is used right here at the end of his sermon to close that instruction and introduce us to his conclusion as this sermon is wrapping up. Verse 12, as many of you know, has been referred to as the Golden Rule. The Golden Rule. It has been the Golden Rule since the 3rd century. The Roman Emperor Alexander Severus, not a Christian himself, he was so impressed by the comprehensive nature of Jesus' teaching here in verse 12 that he had the saying inscribed on his wall in gold. And hence we have the Golden Rule. And while simple and straightforward, we who struggle with sin, we who know our sinfulness, we know that the Golden Rule is easier said than done. And so, we come to God in prayer, asking, as this passage says, verse 7, seeking and knocking. Lord, make me in my heart that kind of person. Make me the kind of humble person who is concerned for the welfare of others before self. Make me like you, Lord, like your Son, Jesus Christ, who was ready and willing to lay down his life for the very sinners who desired him dead. Father, he prayed, forgive them. They know not what they do. And even there at the cross, and certainly at the cross, his heart was filled with love. His love demonstrated toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8. And so Jesus closes his sermon with an exhortation to prayer here, as if to say over the entire sermon, ask, seek, and knock. He says, yes, I know that your heart is filled with murderous anger, chapter 5. Ask, seek, and knock. I know that lust is in your heart and that you struggle with purity. Ask, seek, and knock. Yes, I know you struggle with integrity, letting your yeses be yeses and your noes be no. You're a people pleaser. Ask, seek, and knock. It's as we just sung, take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Jesus knows that it's not easy to go the second mile and to love your enemies. He knows that we have messed up hearts. And so he's telling us now to bring it all to God in prayer. Make me, O Lord, what I could never be on my own, what I could never make myself. Lord, make me holy. Lord, make me righteous. Beloved, if we are listening to the preacher, to Jesus Christ, our hearts should be burning within us. And if we were there that day listening to Jesus preach, we would have nowhere else to run to for refuge but to Christ himself, to look back at the preacher, to Jesus himself. For Christ himself has already said, chapter 5, verse 17, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I am the fulfillment of God's holy standard of righteousness. We cannot and will not be made holy and righteous. We will not fulfill the law and the prophets unless Jesus, the Holy One of God, unless Jesus, the righteous one, makes us righteous. Unless he gives us his holiness. Unless he imputes to our account his righteousness. And so we ask, we seek, and we knock. We pray, essentially. And our prayer is, give me Jesus. So that our hearts be made new. So that our desire will be to honor God in our almsgiving, in our prayer, in our fasting. This is chapter 6. We ask, seek, and knock for a generous heart. For a heart dependent upon God. A heart desperate for God. Will we live for this world or send our investment heavenward with eternity in mind, with a heavenly perspective? Will we seek first the kingdom of God and righteousness so that we live not anxiously in this life, riddled with worry about food and drink and clothing as the pagans are? Oh, beloved, we're going to need prayer. We're going to need God. All I have is Christ, and Christ is all. How will we discern? How will we remain humble as we learned last week, avoiding judgmentalism and hypocrisy? Ask, seek, and knock. Christianity is not easy believism. The Sermon on the Mount, if you've read it, is hard to do. Yea, with men, it's impossible to do. And so we must come to God pleading for mercy. Pleading, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe that this is how I should and must live. But unless you work in me, by your word in the power of Christ, unless you're at work, then I'm hopeless. Friends, those who are rich in grace, those who are rich in grace are those who beg for mercy. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English Puritan, said this about prayer. Beggars beg. Ask, seek, and knock. Synonyms really for one thing. Jesus is saying this. Pray, pray, pray. Pray and he will answer. Pray and he will answer. Pray and he will answer. Friends, faith prays. True Christians, genuine believers, they pray. Unbelief doesn't pray. Those who don't believe, they don't pray. Charles Spurgeon, the old Baptist, said a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. And prayer is not so much a matter of time, it's a matter of the heart. And if you've got the heart, then you will find the time. John Calvin writes this: we are so careless and sluggish that Christ presses the same thing upon our hearts under three forms of expression: ask, seek, and knock, which is to say, pray. What does our Lord say to do with his teaching? At the end of his sermon, he says, pray. Humble yourself. Recognize your inability and come to God. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Pray, God, make me what I cannot be on my own. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and help me to walk in them. Now, before I delve into the exposition of these verses, I want to include a little footnote here. I like footnotes. I read a lot, and I love footnotes. Call me crazy, but oftentimes the footnotes are better than, well, what's above. Regardless, I want to add a little footnote here, because I know there are all kinds of crazy interpretations and interpreters of this passage out there. All kinds of false teachers out there who teach that this passage is some kind of blank check for anyone and everyone to cash with God. As if his fatherhood could be manipulated. As if his love could be taken advantage of. People who approach God like that, friends, they don't know God. The whole name it and claim it movement. Televangelist style, kingdom now, false teaching. Those who claim to have some kind of special relationship with God that others don't have and can never have. They make you think that God always says yes to their requests. In fact, they paint the picture to look as though God is actually bending his own sovereign will to their will, as if they themselves were moving the sovereign hand. These spiritual hucksters and charlatans. They're out there. Take passages like Matthew 7, for example, and they make them stand on their head, making them teach something that the Bible clearly does not teach. Friends, this passage is not a blank check whereby we might fill in the blank with our man-centered, yea, sinful desires. Far from it. As if God were some kind of genie. As if prayer could be used to manipulate. As if God could be manipulated to serve our ends. No, beloved, no. Jesus has already given us an example of prayer. In the Lord's Prayer. Or what might be accurately called the disciples' prayer. And the kind of prayer he's calling us to here is not presumptuous prayer. But a prayer that is consistent and persistent. Humbled by the fatherhood of God. Asking, not demanding. Seeking, not assuming. Knocking and not trying to force our will or way in. Friends, if we assume or demand or try to force our will, then look at verse 21. You know what's going to happen to us? We will stand at the door and say, Lord, Lord. And he'll say to us, I never knew you. Jesus has already instructed us how to pray. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Forgive me. Sustain me. Lead me away from evil and sin. Deliver me, O God. 1 John 3:22 teaches us that whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because, and here's the reason, we keep his commandments and do those things which please him. Our asking then accords with our obedient spirit, with our submissive spirit, as we do that which pleases him. And so John goes on in chapter 5, verse 14 of his epistle, we have confidence in him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so, it's when we ask with wrong motives that we will not receive. Because we ask amiss that we might spend it on our lusts, James 4. unless you come irreverently or flippantly to God in prayer. Calvin wrote this: he who desires to approach God with the conviction that he would be heard must learn to restrain his heart from asking for anything that is not agreeable to his will. And friends, if you have trouble discerning what the will of God is in your prayer, then don't and stop thinking about it. Open up your Bibles and pray scripture into yourself. Because that is his will, certainly and absolutely. Stop trying to figure out what God's sovereign will is. That is not our prerogative. This passage is about having a humble confidence in the fatherhood of God. It's about having a humble hope in God. A hope that knows that he knows best. He knows what's good and best for us. And he loves to give us those things. Church, if my little daughter Noah were reaching for a shiny knife just out of her grasp, and if she were to look up at me for help so that I might give her what her eye desired, friends, as a loving father, I'm going to answer her prayer request with an emphatic no. And by that answer, teach her about what's best. And remind her of her father's love and her father's trustworthiness. Again, I despise all false interpretations of this passage and all false teaching on prayer that make prayer a means to manipulate God or use prayer to demonstrate at the end of the day that we're ultimately in control. And footnote. So here we go. An outline for you. Persistence in prayer, first point. Secondly, our confidence in God. Persistence in prayer and confidence in God. Or if you prefer, persistence in prayer that is fueled by a confidence in our Father. Firstly, then, persistence. Jesus is not calling us to occasional prayer, but persistent prayer. Ask, seek, and knock. And keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking so that prayer becomes our reflex. All things, as Basil read, by prayer in petition. Again, the repetition of this command to pray communicates urgency and immediacy. Pray, pray, pray. And note, prayer is not just asking for things. We know that prayer is more than that. Prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. Prayer itself is seeking after God, praising and extolling him. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how the prayer begins, you see. And here in verse 7, we've been given the three-sided die, as it were. Ask and asking for that which accords to his will. Seek and seeking after the one who gives, knock and knocking importunately so that we might be invited into his presence. And beloved, as we roll the die of prayer, we find that behind every outcome, those who ask receive, those who seek find, and those who knock are invited in. And please note, this is not passivity. If you're asking the Lord for a job, you better be looking for a job. I mean, if you're asking the Lord for a husband or a wife, you best be looking for a husband or a wife. This is not pacifism. Friends, God hates idle hands. Do you remember the wicked servant who took what God gave him and buried it into the ground? His master returned and the servant was cast out. You wicked servant. Friends, if you are hungry and suffer need, then ask the Lord and work. The asker is not passive, but depicted then as seeking. I mean, who ever heard of a passive seeker? That's oxymoronic. Who ever heard of a passive knocker? And even while the knocker waits at the door, they're waiting expectantly. And you know what I'm often doing? When I stand at the door, knocking. I'm planning my next series of knocks. When's the right time? Not too soon, because then I would seem impatient, and not too long, lest they think that I went away. We've all been there. And what I love about this passage is that we're not simply left with an exhortation to persist in prayer, but we are shown the outcome. The urgency and persistence with which we pray is matched by our Father's urgent and persistent response. He has a listening ear and a benevolent heart. He is ready and willing to listen and respond. Verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Our persistence in prayer is matched by God's readiness to hear and respond. And please remember, you're asking God. We are asking God. And while his response is certain, friends, we submit to his timetable. Again, knowing that he knows what's best for us. Spurgeon again says this, God blesses us by temporary delays, as well as by his prompt replies. We are not to doubt the Lord because his time has not yet come. That would be to act like petulant children who must have a thing immediately or else they think they shall never have it. Friends, our persistence is not irreverence or disrespect. Our persistence and expectancy is not insolence or petulance, but reverent, respectful, fearful, and humble. Ecclesiastes 5, walk prudently when you go into the house of the Lord and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. And that's not a discouragement from prayer or from coming into the presence of God, but a reminder to reverence. Persistence is not irreverence. Let me prove this to you. I don't like dogs. But God has used those mangy mutts to teach me over the years. And I know this one dog, her name is Olivia. You ever eat around a dog? Well, Olivia, the dog, is persistent. As I eat, she crouches at my heels, waiting very quietly, very respectfully, without saying a word. Not that she talks. Nevertheless, very quietly. Acknowledging my superiority as she sits patiently. I looked down at her one time, and believe it or not, she wasn't looking at my plate, she was looking at me. And I would like to believe that she was waiting for my response, and she was looking at my facial expressions as a good indicator as to whether I was going to share my food with her. Very, very persistent, but waiting upon me. Reverent and yet expectant. And if I, being evil, know how to give good things to dogs, well, you get it. Her words were few, and yet I heard her prayer. Would you turn with me to Matthew 15? Keep your finger here in Matthew 8. Matthew 15. Verse 21 to 28. You can follow along or just listen. Jesus leaving Israel proper. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." You see the persistence of this woman? Jesus is in unknown territory, Gentile territories. And this woman comes from afar and cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, is this the idea of Jesus you have in your mind? Ignores her. Doesn't even look at her. Walks away, as it were. She's crying out to Jesus. He keeps walking. That's messed up. You're not even going to acknowledge her? She is so persistent, she begins to chase down the disciples to the point where they're annoyed and they say, "Jesus, get this woman off of our back." The dialogue goes on. But he answered and said, "Jesus, now, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's messed up. She needs help. Jesus' response is very smug. "Oh, I wasn't sent for people like this. I didn't come for people like this. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And look at verse 25. "Then she came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.'" Oh, this is it. Jesus, meek and mild, kind and compassionate. This will be it, right? No. Look what he says to her. It gets worse. He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." He just called her a dog. "You dog. You're just a little dog, a little yapping dog. And it's not good for the king to take the bread that's for the children and throw it to dogs." What a waste. And look what she says. "Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." How respectful is she? How persistent is she? And then Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh woman," not a term of disrespect, but of great respect, "great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Do I even need to explain how that relates? Persistent, expectant, reverent, asking, seeking, and knocking. And while we, like the woman, we know that we're dogs, friends. We do. But our Lord has called us into his family as sons and daughters. And so, our persistence in prayer is fueled by confidence in God's fatherhood. She says, "Yes, I'm a dog. But you're still my master." Friends, do you understand? If earthly fathers, fallen and sinful, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more than our Father in heaven? Look at verses 9 to 11 as we turn back to Matthew 7. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Friends, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. From earthly fathers to heavenly Father. If the giving of good things is true of earthly fathers, evil though they be, how much more will our heavenly Father, the Father of lights with whom there is no shifting shadow, how much more will he give good things to his own children? Jesus illustrates by putting each of us in the parental situation. And you don't need to be a parent to understand the truth that's being communicated here. And I would again remind you, verse 11, that it is God who gives. He is the giver and the ultimate determiner of what is good and best for his children. Lest we fool ourselves and assume that our will is His will. Our goal is to align our will with His and not the other way around. Unite my heart, O God, to fear Thy name. So what He has deemed as good for my soul is what I receive and accept as the Father's best. Church, the goal here is childlike confidence in our Heavenly Father that expresses itself in reverent, persistent prayer. By way of application, our childlike confidence is measured in the Christian life by our prayer life. How are you doing in prayer? Do you pray? Our childlike confidence and growth in faith is measured by our dependence upon God. The more we grow up in our faith, the more we will be brought down to our knees. Maturity in the Christian faith is growing into greater dependence upon our Heavenly Father, which always and without exception expresses itself in prayer. And church, if we as children receive the love and benefits of belonging to God in Christ, if His love has been showered upon us, if it has been, if we know His love and know the gospel of our Lord, will we not treat others with the same generosity that we have been shown? With the same love and respect? Church, the love and promise of God, the confidence we have in Him should free us to love other people. To do unto others as we would like done to us, which is simply a rewording of the Mosaic law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Not that loving your neighbor is all that the law and the prophets teach. No, there's much more in the law and the prophets. But if they teach one thing clearly and systematically, is that we are to love our neighbor. And there isn't a soul on this green planet who doesn't understand that principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, He is so genius. Jesus takes the principle of sin, the principle of selfishness that's at work in every single one of us, universally. And He turns it against itself. He turns it into an exhortation to love others and not self. Jesus plucks the spear out of sin's grip and slays selfish tendencies with its own weapon. How do you kill selfishness? Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Do you know why our love for others is small? It's because we're selfish. What impedes my love for my wife and daughter, my family, my church? My selfishness does. In college, when someone was acting up a fool, we would say to them, "What kind of fish are you?" To which somebody would say, "Selfish." The way to kill that spirit in our lives is to love. As we would like to be loved. To respond to my wife as I would like to be responded to. To do to her as I would like done to me. And lest you think that these words only apply to those in our circles, Jesus has already taught us to love our enemies, to bless those who curse, to do good to those who hate, and to pray for the persecutor. And so don't be asking me, "Oh, but who's my neighbor, you see?" If you're a Christian, you know the love of God. If you are a Christian, you know the freedom of coming to God as a loving Father. And if you know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose love went to the extent of laying down His life for His enemies, who in the mystery of God's love, loved children of wrath. If you're a Christian, then the question, oh, but who is my neighbor, is a stupid question. And it's borderline blasphemous. We who know the love of God, how will we not love our fellow man? Finally then, before we sing the love of God and hear the gospel, let me encourage you as you pray for things and situations, as I know you all will, as you pray for circumstances and trials. Listen to the words of Philip Brooks. He says this, "Do not pray for easy living. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." Let's bow then in a word. Lord, teach us what we know not. Give us what we have not. And make us what we are not. Do it according to your will, for our good and your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name.